live in a time where science advancements are pretty amazing, where medical technology is pretty amazing, but we have not been able to find a cure for death. We haven't been able to find a cure for death. And despite this, there are a number of billionaires who chafe against this, and they want to lead humanity out of mortality and into immortality. There's a billionaire by the name of Peter Thiel. He has donated lots and lots of money to an organization called Sense Foundation. And Sense Foundation's research is for biotechnological rejuvenation. Nothing's occurred as a result of all these millions going into this foundation. There's another billionaire. His name is William Andreg. He began a Silicon Valley startup, biotechnological startup, and it was called Halcyon Molecular. He makes the claim that he's going to live for millions and millions of years. Well, Halcyon Molecular went out of business in 2012. Then there's the Russian transhumanist billionaire. His name is Dmitry Iskov. Dmitry Iskov has started an initiative called 2045 Initiative, and he vows that by the year 2045, we will be able to be immortal as long as we're able to make the leap from our fragile human bodies to mechanical bodies or machine bodies. Okay, that sounds pretty interesting, Mr. Iskov. And then we are all aware of a gentleman by the name of Larry Ellison. Is that right? Did I get that right? Yes, Larry Ellison. And who is he? He's a billionaire, and he founded a very famous organization, Oracle. Larry Ellison. He is worth $55 billion. So, you know, if you just give me $1 million, I'll be pretty happy, Mr. Ellison. He has given tens of millions to his medical foundation, Ellison Medical Foundation, for the purpose of finding ways to extend life, to transform life, and to extend life into immortality. He really doesn't like death. In fact, he's angry with death. This is what he says. You can see it up on the screen. Death makes me very angry. Well, sorry to hear about that, Mr. Ellison. It doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there? Okay, Mr. Ellison, you may be angry with death, but God, who loves each one of us desperately, is not very happy with hubris and pride and disobedience and self-indulgence, sin in general. So death is an unavoidable and disconcerting reality. Would you believe that? Especially if you're not a person of faith. And despite the feeble attempts of these billionaires pouring millions into trying to find a way to overcome death, I am 100% certain. I'm 100% certain that there will be no human solution or cure for death. It's just not going to happen. Did you notice that these billionaires, they didn't even ask any kind of theological or philosophical questions regarding the origin of death? And these can be as real as the objective and the tangible, can't they? Yes, they can. They didn't ask, well, what cause or what's the root of death coming into the entire human experiences? What are the implications of it? So, where does this leave us? We need outside supernatural intervention in order to overcome the problem or the cure for death. We can't do it on our own. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the hope-filled message of Easter. Today is obviously Easter Sunday. What do we celebrate on Easter Sunday? The fact that Jesus was crucified and that he rose physically and bodily from the grave. And as a result of that, he has conquered sin and death. And so, hopefully this morning's message will be one of encouragement, one of really transformation in our lives. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 23. We're going to start with verse 50 and then read through chapter 24, verse 12. It is always our practice here at First Presbyterian Church to stand out of reverence and honor for God and His Word. And please feel free to follow along. It'll be up on the screen. You can access the passage through a pew Bible, your own Bible, your smart device, however you decide to do that. This is what we read in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action that it was to kill Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the body and how his body was laid in the tomb. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had occurred, what had happened. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you that because of it, we have hope of eternal life assured. Secured. We're grateful. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Jesus has been crucified. He's dead. And Joseph, who was a member of the council, the Jewish religious leadership's council, the elder board, if you will, the Sanhedrin, he wants to honor Jesus' body, and so he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. He needed to ask Pilate for permission to take it. He's from Arimathea. We don't know exactly where Arimathea is. It's somewhere around the area of Jerusalem. Archaeologists haven't been able to figure it out. He was not in favor of the decision to execute Jesus. In fact, it's likely that he wasn't even there to vote on it. He was against it. It could be that that was by design. They didn't want him there. They didn't want him to argue on behalf of Jesus. And so he goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus's body. And he does so because he wants to honor Jesus. Now, think about this. You're a member of the Jewish Religious Leadership Council that runs everything, and now you're asking for the body of Jesus. What you are communicating is that you have an allegiance for Jesus. You have taken the body, and now you're telling everybody, "I'm committed to Jesus." That could very well have put him in danger. Now, if he hadn't asked for the body, it would have been typical for someone who was put to death like this. A family member would come and retrieve the body. If the family member did not get the body, then the body would just be left out in the open, or it would be put in a shallow grave of dishonor. But upon receiving the body, Joseph hastily wraps it in a cloth. There's probably some burial spices and things with it. He has to quickly do this. Why? Because it's late on Friday. The Sabbath for the Jews is about to begin. It's almost sundown. He can't finish the job, so he hastily wraps the body and puts it in his own tomb. his family tomb. And it would have been typical for families of means, that families who had some wealth, to have a family tomb that was hewn out of stone. And notice it also said that a body had never been placed in the tomb prior to this. Now, several women who had known Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph to the tomb. And that's important because they know where the tomb is. So when they returned the next day, they wouldn't go to the wrong tomb. They know where it is. And they observed that additional burial requirements are needed for Jesus. Joseph probably put about 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh, but the women notice that the job is not complete, and so they decide that they're going to come back after the Sabbath and prepare the body as it should be. And so they gather together all of the necessary items in anticipation of that. So the Sabbath is now over. It's early Sunday morning, and the women head for the tomb with the spices that they had prepared. Now, we know from Mark's gospel, not from this one that we just read, we know from Mark's gospel that the women were concerned about how they were going to get the stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, because it weighed probably about 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. And when they arrive, dawn is just breaking, the sun's just coming up over the horizon, and they discovered that the stone had already been rolled away. This would have been highly unusual. Why? They didn't know this, but we know from Matthew's gospel that the Romans put a seal over the front of the tomb. And what that seal communicated to anyone who would know it, if you mess with this, if you open this up, you break this seal, you're going to have to deal with the power of the Roman Empire. And so they muster up enough courage to enter the tomb, only to discover that Jesus' body is not there. Now, put yourself in their shoes. The body's not there. The stone is rolled away. Something unusual is happening here. And so you can imagine their adrenaline is beginning to pump. And can you imagine their adrenaline even shooting up higher when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, two men dressed in clothes that are radiant, that are luminescent, stand right there in front of them. And their only response, can you imagine that? I mean, that would have scared the living bejeebies out of me. They respond by just falling to the ground out of respect. Now, Luke is communicating to us without saying it that these are angels. They're not human beings. They're sent from God, messengers from God. They're angels. And did you notice the remarkable thing that one of the two angels said? Why do you look for the living among the dead? Translated, that means Jesus is risen from the dead. This is a tomb where dead people lie. He's no longer dead. He's not here. And then that same angel goes on to tell them about what Jesus had said to them previously. And of course, this would jog their memory. And when Jesus had originally said this to them, they didn't understand it. They just didn't get it. But now in retrospect, looking back, oh yeah, I remember what Jesus said. It's beginning to sink in. Now, two angels. Why is that important? Just kind of a side note. You needed a witness. And God understood this. That culture needed a witness. So one was a silent witness to what was said by the angel who spoke. So we have a dramatic turn of events. The women race back to the 11 disciples to tell them the good news. Notice it's 11 because Judas had already killed himself. He had already committed suicide. These women are now identified. One of them is Mary Magdalene. Now hear this. This is really, really important. Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel tell us that Mary is the very first person, male or female, to encounter the risen Jesus. Unfortunately, the disciples don't initially believe the testimony of the women, perhaps because the testimony of women at that time would not have been considered credible. But here is the integrity of not only Luke, but also the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. They record it as it occurred. Despite the fact that a testimony of a woman at that time, chauvinistic as it was, wasn't considered reliable. And so Luke does not attempt to sanitize or scrub this inconvenient fact from the text. He records the events as they actually occurred. The integrity of the accounts in the Gospels. Now, unlike the other disciples, Peter senses something remarkable has occurred. What did he do? He raced off to the tomb. We know from John's Gospel that another disciple accompanies him, and we know that it's John, the Gospel writer of John. John's younger. He's done some ultramarathons, and he beats Peter to the tomb. Peter's middle-aged and is puffing and huffing, but he doesn't go in until Peter arrives, and they look into the tomb, and they discover exactly what the women had discovered. Jesus is not there. And the only thing that was there were the burial cloths. Now, why would Luke say that? Just as a side note, why would Luke say that? If you were going to steal the body, as some accuse the disciples of doing, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, why would you take the time to unwrap the body and leave the cloths there? You wouldn't do that if you were trying to steal the body. So Peter still isn't sure what has happened, though I believe it is slowly beginning to sink in to him, and there is a flicker of light and hope within him. So the message of the empty tomb, what is it? What is the message of the empty tomb? The message of the empty tomb is hope is restored and death is defeated. Hope is restored and death is defeated. I'll tell you a story I think communicates this. Back in the spring of 1998, Sherry and I were invited to go with my parents on a vacation to Greece. It was before we had kids. Very excited about that. Unfortunately, my dad had some potential health concerns. His doctor didn't want him to go. Those turned out to be insignificant. We didn't know that right before we were to leave, so Sherry and I head off to Los Angeles International Airport. We meet my mom and dad. They hand us the tickets, the itinerary, everything else that we would need. And then we boarded a German Lufthansa 747 headed for Europe, and we were very, very excited about the adventure we were going to experience. Well, about 2 hours into the flight, over Montana, as it turned about, the pilot came over the intercom and spoke in German. We didn't speak German, so we didn't know what he said, but what we did notice, because there were German-speaking people on the airplane, there was a big stir. And the person just across the aisle from us, a lady, she began to sob uncontrollably. We're thinking, what is going on? And then at that moment, the captain came over the intercom and said in English, we have to make an emergency landing. Now here's the problem. He didn't tell us the nature of the emergency. We didn't know what was going on. For all we knew, the plane could have been in absolute distress and that it was going to go down and we were going to die. And so that was a very interesting moment. And we looked at each other, wondered what was going on. And correct me if I'm wrong, Sherry, but I think we looked at each other and said, this may be it. I love you. We said that to each other. But he didn't tell us the nature of the emergency. Well, in an extremely rare moment of clarity on my part, which doesn't happen very often, so I have to surf that clarity, I had remembered what had occurred prior to boarding the plane. And so I leaned over to Sherry and I said to her, I think this is a medical emergency. And then I told her that prior to getting on the plane, I had observed a man and a woman, I think husband and wife, being wheeled onto the plane. They were in body casts and casts on their arms, and it was obvious that they had been in some kind of an accident, and so it was a medical emergency. But it wasn't until after I had said that the pilot came on and said, oh, by the way, he didn't say, oh, by the way, but it would have been nice if he had said that initially. So you Navy pilots, take note of this if you fly for the airlines in the future, okay? And then he said it was a medical emergency. So what it turned out to be is two German tourists who were vacationing in California, they were in a car accident and they wanted to get back to Germany. And over Montana, the wife went into distress, and so we had to make an emergency landing at an Air Force base in Montana. Can you imagine the swing of emotions that we felt? We were thinking, this could be it. Despair on one level, and then with the announcement that it was a medical emergency, hope So he went from despair to hope in a very short period of time. And this is precisely what the disciples experienced, only to a much greater degree. After Jesus' death, they could not see beyond the natural set of circumstances before them. Not only was their Lord dead, in whom they had placed all of their faith, but they realized that their lives were very much in danger as well. I think they were experiencing despair and darkness, like what St. John of the Cross, a theologian from the 16th century, describes this, this kind of despair and hopelessness as the dark night of the soul. And as we have discovered from our passage, at the most despairing moments, God breaks through the debilitating darkness for the women, for Peter, for John. For John, the empty tomb provided a blinding ray of hope and possibility. But not so for the rest of the disciples. Their state of uncertainty and disbelief continued. They sensed something remarkable may have happened, but they weren't sure. And so questions like, well, something unusual may be happening. Is Jesus really raised, or is there some rational, reasonable explanation for this? And my sense is that they couldn't completely surrender their emotions to this glimmer of hope, only to have them dashed upon the rocks of despair all over again. But with a risen Jesus appearing to Mary, and then later to the disciples, their hope is powerfully restored. So, what are the implications for us in this passage? For believers in Christ, our passage assures us that God is sovereign, that he is in complete and total control over all of life's circumstances. And with a risen Jesus appearing to Mary and later to the disciples, their hope is powerfully restored. Because of the resurrection, we truly have assured hope that through faith in him, death does not have the final word over our lives. Jesus has the final word over our lives. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, second half of 54 through 57. He says, death has been swallowed up in darkness. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Larry Ellison would do well in reading this passage of Scripture. But there are those in our culture, in our world, who can't even begin to wrap their minds around what Scripture says, what followers of Christ say concerning the nature of the world, concerning death, concerning evil. Can't even wrap their minds around it. Maybe they don't even want to. Maybe their world, like for Larry Ellison, is all about the objective, what you can see, feel, taste, hear, and touch. And so the idea of someone bodily raising from the dead is too much for them. Because people just don't rise from the dead now, do they? So he had to take it into his own hands. Here's what I would say to people with that kind of a mindset. I would ask them to set aside their prejudices against the miraculous entering into time and space, and to look at some circumstantial evidence that doesn't conclusively prove that Jesus rose from the dead, but gives us reason for faith, and to go where the evidence leads us. So why can we believe that Jesus was raised? Well, first, the body of Jesus was never produced. Now, this in and of itself doesn't mean that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it does raise some interesting problems for those who say he didn't. The disciples, all of a sudden, they were in despair, and all of a sudden, they're preaching that Jesus had been risen from the dead at the risk of their lives. All the Jewish religious and Roman officials had to do was to produce the body of Jesus, and it would have shut down their message. This cult of Christ followers that has come out of Judaism would have been put to death forever, and would only be a side note in the annals of history. Well, someone might say, the disciples stole the body. Is that likely? They were so despairing, and then they went to the tomb where Matthew tells us there was a Roman guard. They overcame the Romans, they rolled the stone away, and then they removed the body. And they also left the cloths there as well, and then they scampered away. But then they came up with this concoction that Jesus is risen. Is that very likely when you are absolutely hopeless and despairing? Of course not. So the body was never produced. Second, history and tradition tell us that 10 out of the 12 disciples were martyred or killed for believing that they had seen Jesus physically resurrected from the dead. Now, who are the only exceptions? Well, we've talked about Judas. He committed suicide. But John, the apostle who accompanied Peter to the tomb, he was not martyred, but he was persecuted and arrested and placed in exile on the island of Patmos for what he believed. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, earlier in the chapter from where we just read, that 500 people had witnessed Jesus raised from the dead. Well, then we can ask, well, how do we know those are accurate? Well, those were written within a very short proximity of when Jesus was crucified and when we say he was raised. And if that what they were saying was a lie, it would have been pointed out very quickly and discredited very quickly. So this raises a very interesting question for each and every one of us. Would these martyred disciples, 10 of them dying, believing that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, would these disciples have willingly died for a lie, knowing that what they died for was a lie? And what about us? Would we willingly die for a lie, knowing that what we said was true was not true? And obviously the answer to this question is no. And then third, and this is more along the philosophical, theological line of reasoning, Christianity accurately assesses the current state of the human predicament, offering what I believe is the best solution among a whole lot of theories, the best solution available. So what do I mean by that? Well, we just have to observe our world to realize, that sin is real, that evil is real, and oh yes, death is very real as well. What does Christianity say about death and sin? Jesus died on the cross so that we can have forgiveness of sin. He rose from the dead so that through faith in him, we are given resurrection life. Physical resurrection life as well. And so with Jesus' future return, all things will be made new and all things will be put to rights, as my favorite theologian N.T. Wright says. And so Jesus indeed has been raised from the dead, hasn't he? He has. And this is what we celebrate not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday. The Jews celebrate Sabbath on Saturday. Some Christian denominations do the same, that's fine, but because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, Sunday, that's why we celebrate and worship as a community of faith on Sunday. And whether we realize it or not, every person seated here, every person that lives in this community around the world has to come to grips with the reality that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And hopefully after some reflection here this morning, that we will leave this campus and that this morning will not simply be an exercise in ritual. Well, we come to church on Easter Sunday. That's what people do. I am hoping that it'll be more than that. Based on what we've seen in Scripture, based on what we've experienced, what we've sung, we've prayed together, that this will be more than that. And that we, when we leave this campus today, we won't set it aside back into the recesses of our minds and memories, and we go ahead with our Easter dinners and then forget about it the rest of the week. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the single most important event in all of human history. We can't trifle with it, brothers and sisters. We can't. So I'm hoping that next week, we will all be here, and we will continue to journey this path together, this journey of faith together, with the knowledge and the reality of who Jesus is. And it won't just be a segment of our lives, but it'll permeate every aspect of who we are. Lord, these are powerful words.